May we pray. O God, our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It is a name of power and majesty, a name of glory and righteousness, a name of holiness and beauty. It is the name at the mention of which the angelic hosts do tremble with joy. It is the name at the thought of which the spring flowers do burst with color and sweetness. It is the name of judgment and the name of mercy. It is the name of truth and the name of love. It is the name in which the patriarchs, the priests, and the prophets of old did joy. And it is the name in which we have the hope of salvation from ourselves. We invoke, our Father, thy presence in this place. We ask, our Father, thy presence in the heart and mind of him who is to lecture to us. And we ask, our Father, that thou wouldst give to each of us here the courage to use our ears to hear. For we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let us continue to worship as we stand and sing together the hymn, Immortal, Invisible. March of 1958, Dr. G. Hinton Davis visited this campus and gave then a lecture the likes of which had not been heard since in this place until yesterday. That lecture had many happy results. One result is the present lecture tour. For me, however, the most direct result of that first visit to this campus was a visit of my own for two superb years in the ancient University of Oxford. During these 2 years, it was my privilege to participate in a fellowship of learning, which was also a fellowship of devotion to worship. I was honored to have Principal Davis as my teacher, my pastor, my friend, and as an encouraging and inspiring guide through 2 years of hard work. From an abiding experience of friendship then, an experience which is a treasure to me, I'm delighted to present to you Dr. Davis. I'm delighted to present him as an Old Testament scholar of international renown. His lectures in Oxford are lectures to standing room only audiences. This, I may say, amongst the student fellowship, which is generally indifferent to attendance upon lectures. A partial list of Dr. Davis' publications was mentioned yesterday. I am happy to be able to report to you that in autumn we shall have from his pen a commentary on the book of Exodus. I present Dr. Davis also as an eloquent preacher, true to the Welsh tradition of eloquent preaching. Dr. Davis has the distinction of being the only Baptist who has given the university sermon in both the University of Oxford and the university sermon in that famous or infamous other place, the University of Cambridge. I present Dr. Davis also as a Baptist leader and educator. His entire life has been devoted to students, and his principalship of Regent's Park College of Oxford is the most visionary and effective since the principalship of his teacher, Dr. H. Wheeler Robinson. Dr. Davis is indeed, in every point, a worthy recipient of the prophetic mantle of this same Wheeler Robinson. At a Southern Baptist seminary last week in Louisiana, Dr. Davis was presented with a tin of coffee. At the Southern Baptist Seminary in Wake Forest, we present him now with this statement of a warm and deep affection and with the promise of open and sensitive minds as he lectures to us. Dr. Davis, Principal of Regent's Park College.
Dr. Binkley, Professor Durham, my dear friends, I really am astonished at the courtesy of people in the United States. I think the Britishers as a whole have got the Americans quite wrong from this point of view. I think you are far more polite than we are, and the introduction which we have just listened to is an illustration of the courtesy, inborn and native, for which I'm so deeply grateful. It's been a great privilege to me to have first Dr. Wayland and then Dr. Durham in our college in Oxford. Dr. Wayland was the first Southern Baptist ever to figure on the lecture list of the University of Oxford. I hope he will be the first of many. And secondly, as you know, Dr. Durham came away with a PhD of Oxford. In my small school of only just 45 students, we had 4 DPhils last year, which was a tremendous achievement. And I'm very grateful to the 3 American students who took 3 of those doctorates. My great hope is that someday we shall have a faculty house in Oxford set aside for the use of visiting professors and for such students as are engaged on a DPhil program there. This is something that I've been hoping for a long time and something to which I'm working as part of my great belief that we are a great Baptist family and that we ought to be far more interested in each other than we are. We Britishers ought to be far more interested in our fellow Baptists in the United States, and you people ought to be more interested in us, for we are the weak and the sick and the ailing member of the family, and we need your help as we need your care and your love. I hope that during your lifetime, and may I speak to the students of the seminary for the moment, may I express the hope that during your lifetime we shall see a rapprochement and a drawing together of the British and the American wings of the family. This, I think, is the next step in ecumenical relations for Baptists. And I have been working hard for this purpose for a number of years, and I hope that this will be accomplished during your lifetime. There are many similar things that I would like to say, but there is only one thing more that I must say, and that is to express my gratitude once again for being invited to deliver these spring lectures in the seminary, and to acknowledge very simply and deeply my gratitude for this honor, and also for the wonderful courtesy and the warm-hearted welcome that I have received on all hands. For all these things, I am deeply grateful. Now, I am taking as my subject this morning the messianism of the Old Testament. This, of course, is a very big subject, and I am only going to take one aspect of it in order that through this aspect we may approach the whole subject. The messianic future of man. There has been a great discussion amongst the Old Testament scholars concerning the beginnings. You will remember that the Wellhausen school believed that the rise of the messianic hope took place in the post-exilic period. And some have said it took its rise with the work of Ezekiel in particular. There has been something of a reaction during these latter decades, and people have now begun to think that the messianic hope is, as the Old Testament itself represents, native to the pre-exilic period. Some people have found in the pre-exilic feature of the Day of the Lord the beginnings of this messianic hope. As you know full well, the ritual school have found the beginnings of this hope in the idealization of the cult, the contrast between the doctrine of the cult and the actual historical circumstance in which Israel found itself in the world day by day was so great that the idealistic presentation of the cult, not repeated in daily life, was transferred to the future. And out of the cult was born the messianic hope in just that way. Other people, as you know, have thought of it in the great doctrine of the coming of God. This is a characteristic Old Testament doctrine. The God who comes to his people, the God who visits. This is one of the great verbs to characterize the activity of God in the Old Testament. And there are scholars who have traced it way back even to the days of Moses and to the advent of the Lord to deliver his people from Egypt. For myself, I'm inclined even to go further back than that. I am inclined to say that hope and the messianic expectation and the dream of a future and all this is so native to man, is so indigenous to man, that I cannot separate it from man. And I'm inclined myself to take the view that man himself is messianic, and that it is silly and artificial to look for some point and say, this is where he began to have a dream of the future. It seems to me that the messianic dream or hope is so much part and parcel of the mental makeup and the structure of man's mind that it is like breathing. There never was a time when he didn't breathe, and there never was a time when he wasn't messianic. Man is himself messianic because he is man. And so I'm going to go to the first chapter of Genesis, to this great picture of the creation of man in the first chapter. Now, I'm not concerned with the question of the historicity of this chapter or anything like that. Personally, I don't mind saying that I think that this chapter is the prelude to history, the prologue to history. That it is almost pre-history, if you like, that in this great and magnificent, and in our country at least, very often neglected chapter, the great characters are brought upon the stage one by one, as if to say, everything that is to come in this book from now on will find its meaning and its clue in this first chapter. It's more than history, because it's beyond history. It's the clue to history. It's the prelude to history, and so on. It's a wonderful chapter to speak about God. It's a wonderful chapter to speak about the separate orders of creation in subjection and in obedience to their heavenly Creator. But as you know, I want to talk to you about the creation of man. It is almost as if the organist has been playing and then suddenly he brings out all his stops and couples up his manuals until at last the organ comes to its maximum capacity. So it is with this chapter. You will remember how all the days follow each other and the created orders follow each other, and then it is almost as if God comes to the fullness of his joy and to the fullness of his desire, and I mustn't say need, of course, but it's like this, and now let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And then this next sentence is a triumphant fulfillment. So God created man in his own image. This is not something to argue about. This is not something to be miserable about. This is something to proclaim. And this is something to rejoice in, and this is something to believe, isn't it? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And he blessed them. That's the very first thing that God did with man and woman, you know. Before ever he spoke to them, he blessed them. And now then, let me return. God created man in his image. What does that mean? Well, I'm sorry, I don't know. I can tell you what the scholars think. There are some say that it means the same outward appearance as God himself. There are others who say that this image means man's spiritual capacity and his ability to have fellowship with his Creator. Other people say that it means man's personality, equipped with speech and intelligence and will and freedom. Other people have claimed that this image is the reciprocity or even the differentiation of the sexes. Köhler, the great German scholar, claimed that the image was man's upright posture. Other people have claimed that the image is man in his representative capacity, the agent of God in the world. God bestows upon him the image of God in order that he may represent God in the world. Other people have claimed that it means the immortality of man's spirit. But let me say at the moment that I am not concerned to try to answer what the question, the image, is. I hope I can show you what it is before I finish. But I'm not concerned at the moment to show you what the image is. All I'm concerned to say is this, that when man appears, he appears as the image of God. Who he is, whatever it means, who he is. But I like this also because it not only tells us who he is, but it tells us what he is for. And whether you take this chapter on the one hand as a divine revelation, or whether you take it, as many people take it, as simply a most glorious illustration of man's poetical or imaginative insight into God's purpose. And personally, I don't see any necessity for holding those two things over against each other. But whichever you take it, whether you describe it in terms of theocentric art on the one hand, or whether you take a merely humanistic, poetical interpretation on the other, I find myself entranced, and I find myself enraptured by this picture here. He brings us onto the stage for the first time. And bringing us onto the stage for the first time, it is as if the sacred writer says, you won't forget who you are. You were created in the image of God. And then he goes on to say, and you won't forget what you were for, will you? Here is man's character, and here is man's destiny. Here is man's being, and here is man's office. And they are together, and they are presented. It's almost like a perfect revelation on this first page as to the long, sad story of man's pilgrimage, who we are, and what we are for. Well, what are we for? Well, this is it, look. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. That's our nature. And, says God, let them have dominion. Dominion over the orders of the creation and so on. And that's how it goes, you see. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. And so I want to extract from this passage a little slogan now for you to remember. Who he is, image. What he is for, dominion. And this is the phrase that I want to present to you. I want you to remember it, because it's the clue to the character and the purpose of man. And I think that it's the clue to the purpose and the character of each one of us. Image and dominion. But let me go back again into the revelation, and let me go back into this imagination. This is a unique moment. I do not know of any other passage in any other place, anywhere at all, in which man is figured as he is figured here. Here is a unique portrayal of him. Put it quite simply, here is a man and a woman too, with no past. You see, God created man in his own image. So God created man. Now let me catch that moment. Let me catch that moment before it passes away, so to speak. in the previous second, there was no man and there was no woman. And then in that second, they were created. In the next second, you could say it was a second ago that they were created. I want to go back to that second in which they were created. As they come out of the hand and mind of God into life, man and woman, the only man and woman in the whole universe who never had a past and who only had a present and a future. The old church fathers were enraptured with this thought, you know, because they used to have great discussions as to whether Adam had a navel or not. One thing is certain. Everybody else did. Even Jesus Christ had a navel. But if this man and this woman had a navel, then it was a decoration only. It wasn't necessary to bring them into life. Now, that's why I think, you see, that's why I think this chapter, it's caught man at the moment that he emerges from the mind of God. And at that moment, he's got a future only and nothing else. He never had a past. The only past that this man ever had was in the mind of God. And that's no past at all. And so, as he emerges from the mind of God, and I think this is true, you know. This is not historically true. It doesn't matter. It may be historically true. I'm not concerned about it. This is far more true than being historically true. I'm not a bit worried about whether it happened in this sense at all. I remember, may I say this? I remember once reading Pilgrim's Progress to my little girl. She was only about 10 or 11. And she asked me a question one day. She said, Daddy, so this is true, although it never happened. This is true. This is true. It is the moment. How can one describe it? The moment when we came full born from the hand, the wonderful hand of God, and he imprinted upon us our character and our destiny. Image and dominion. And that is the aspect of this messianic hope and expectation which I want to elucidate for you this morning. There is one little word that I haven't emphasized yet. I have said something to you about the image. I have said something to you about the dominion, man's dominion over all the orders of nature and creation and so on. But there's a little word in between them. And. They belong together, you see. They exist together. They came together. They were created together. God thought of them together. God bestowed them together. They belong together. If there should ever be at any time the impairing of one, there will be the impairing of the other. Indeed, if at any time one should disappear, sure to be the other will disappear too. But here, at this moment of mystery, this moment of miracle, this moment, this first moment between God and man, when man appears for the first time in this great prologue to history, they are together. They are upon his face and in his heart. They are together, his image and his dominion. So I'm going to take the clue of the dominion to find out what happened. I haven't got very long to go before I discover a difficulty. In that third chapter of Genesis, which I suppose is next to the third chapter of St. John's Gospel, the most perfectly formed chapter in the whole of Scripture. In that third chapter, in the last stage of the conversation, and to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. If there is one thing clear to me about that passage, it is that man is no longer the lord of creation, but the servant of the soil. Ha! What about this grand picture? What about this imperial destiny? What about this dominion over the orders of creation? In the sweat of your brow shall you eat bread, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Something's happened to the dominion. And I suppose that something has happened to the dominion because something has happened to the image. All I do know is this. I know that the terminology of the image dies out of the Bible. Oh, it's mentioned retrospectively and longingly, nostalgically, two or three times in the immediately following chapters, but it's a memory of something that was. Something that was done on the first day, the image dies out. You see, they're going together. They came together, but they are disappearing together. It's very instructive to read the first chapter of the book of Genesis and the first chapter of the book of Exodus side by side, like this now. God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the... Exodus chapter 1, the descendants of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and they grew exceedingly strong, and the land was filled with them. Full stop. The sentence in Genesis, and have dominion. Gone? Gone? And we know that the man who wrote the first chapter of Genesis is the man who wrote the first chapter of Exodus too in this part. And he corrects his diction and he corrects his philosophy. Oh, he can say in both places, be fruitful and multiply and fill the land and have dominion in Genesis 1, in Exodus, full stop, full stop. Dominion is God. And so this picture, this wonderful picture, this union of image and dominion, born and created together, they begin to disappear and they begin to die out together. When I come to the messianic expectations in the Old Testament themselves, I'm glad to see that this sort of thought is renewed again. If we look at some of the messianic psalms, for example, we see the pattern of thought. If we take Psalm 2, for example, there is no doubt at all. I will tell of the decree of the Lord, says the messianic king, you see. He says to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Who is this man? He's the son. What is his destiny? To rule the nations, the ends of the earth. You see, in the Davidic messianic prophecy, it's not so much image and dominion, but sonship and sovereignty. He said to me, you are my son. He said to me, I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. So that the pattern is back, you see. It's back in the ideal anticipation of the future. At the moment when the prophet in the temple is conceiving the future of the Davidic monarchy, he says, you are the son. You are the son of the Most High. And because you are the son, your destiny is to have sovereignty. You do understand, don't you? It's the same theme. It's the same pattern. Just different terms. Sonship and sovereignty. Forgive me if I say that I prefer image and dominion. It's more poetical and it sounds better in spite of the alliteration of sonship and sovereignty. But both are true and both describe what I'm trying to say. If you turn to that other messianic psalm, 72, in verses 8 to 11, may he have dominion from sea to sea. There you have kingship and dominion and blessing. Psalm 72, verse 1, Psalm 72, verse 8, and verse 17. In Psalm 89 again, exactly the same. David is the servant. David is the chosen one. David is the firstborn. David is the highest of the kings of the earth. He's the son of the Most High and the sovereign leader and ruler of the peoples of the world. In Psalm 18, he's the head of the nations. And in the song in 2 Chronicles 32, 23, Hezekiah, the same pattern of thought is applied to him. It comes back in the messianic prophecy of the first Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That may have a cultic reference. It may refer to some ornament. But the ornament indicates the kingship, the sovereignty, the dominion, you see. But here, in this interlude of hope, in this grasping at some future possibility, out of the divided state of the north and south, with the Assyrian hammering at the gates of Palestine and of Jerusalem,
there's born the dream and the hope of a better thing to be, of something that may come to Israel someday, and it consists in a son and a government. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's the picture of the messianic king in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 10. The leadership of the nations is the expression of the sure mercies of David in Isaiah 55, verse 4. And you can find the same pattern in Ezekiel 17, in Amos 9, in Micah 5, as well as in Isaiah chapter 4 and chapter 11. When you get the theme, and when the theme returns, it is sonship, something that leads you back to God, you see. And it is sovereignty, something that goes out over the rest of the world. Something like that. Something that links you to God on the one hand, and links you to mankind on the other hand. The image and the dominion, the sonship and the sovereignty. There's a marvelous illustration in Athanasius De Incarnatione. He says, I want you to think of a man painting a portrait. And he copies the person whom he's painting, and he transfers the visage and the image to the canvas, and he paints it. And at last the picture is presented, and he says, now here's your portrait. And they go out of the room together, and when they're out of the room together, somebody comes along and destroys, not the canvas, but only the image, the portrait. And the painter comes back, and he is aghast at what he sees. What devil's work is this? I shall have to do it again. The picture is so destroyed, the painting is so mutilated, I shall have to do it again. And Athanasius uses that illustration of Almighty God, you see. Almighty God going to his son and saying, my son, you remember long ago I created man in the image of God. You were my prototype, I copied you, you know. But they've destroyed it. They've quite lost the image. There's nobody living down there in the world now who knows what the image is really meant to be. Will you go and sit for the portrait again? And instead of sitting for the portrait in heaven at the right hand of the majesty on high, the son said, well, I'll go down and sit for the portrait down there. And he was born in Bethlehem. And he was brought up in Nazareth. And he went about amongst us doing good. And the image had come back to the world. And this is what we say, isn't it? We say that this is the image of God. Come back to the world. In order that we may look at him and examine him and see him. For this is our prototype. This is what we are meant to be. We are meant to be the children of God as he is the child of God. The image is back in the world. But you see, the point is this. The dominion's back. There was a man who was in a fix about this. He didn't know whether the image was back or not. He did say on the day that he baptized him that, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But something happened and he wasn't sure. So he said to two of his disciples one day, he said, go to him, will you? You go to him. And when you come to him, ask him just this question. Are you he who is to come, or do we look for another? Jesus didn't say yes or no to that question. You know that, don't you? Now, this is the answer. In that hour he cured many of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and many that were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who takes no offense in me." And let him draw his own conclusions. Are you he that is to come? Well, you too, go back to John. Tell him the blind receive their sight. Tell him the lame are walking. Tell him the lepers are cleansed. Tell him the deaf are hearing. Tell him the dead are raised. Tell him that the poor have the good gospel preached to them. Tell him the dominion is back. He'll know whether the image is here or not. For they came together. They were bestowed together. They perished together. But they came back together. Behold, the image and the dominion of God in Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, said Paul. Be conformed, he says, Paul says to us, be conformed then to the image of his Son. And he promises us that man is the image and the glory of God. There was to come a day and an hour in the story of Jesus Christ when he was strung up upon his cross, when, as they said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Apparently, Jesus lost his own dominion too, because they arrested him, they beat him, they tried him, they condemned him, they made him carry his cross, they crucified him, and they killed him. And he died without power, without dominion. Or was it perhaps that in dying without dominion, he entered into the dominion of love alone?
Heavenly Father, we are grateful for thy dominion of love. Go with us as we go forth from this place. Bless us under thy dominion, that we may proclaim it with every breath and every pulse beat. In the name of him who is our Lord, even Jesus, we pray.